riveting statement because of your little faith. It must have stung. Stronger words cannot be spoken from a coach or a professor, spouse, or even a father. You could not do this because of your little faith. It must have been painfully disheartening, a reminder of their failure, even when they were attempting to help. It was Jesus who said these words to his disciples who had tried and repeatedly failed to cast a demon out of a young boy who was suffering terribly. But what makes this failure stand out even more is the fact that the previous verses spoken of just a moment ago in worship, the previous verses speak of Jesus on the mountaintop. And there before Peter, James, and John, he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun and his clothes glowed a hot white, stronger than 100 LED spotlights aimed in all directions. Jesus lit up the mountain sky like the angels when they announced his birth. There in front of Peter, James, and John, Jesus showed a glimpse of his glory as he talked to Moses and Elijah. It was unprecedented power. It was amazing. It was awesome. That was on top of the mountain. But down below on the mountain, things were very different. Below on the mountain, his remaining 9 disciples were unable to cast out a single demon from a suffering boy. Why couldn't they help? Here's Jesus' words again. Because of your little faith. At the bottom of the mountain lurked the Christian's greatest enemy, unbelief. Now, the danger of preaching a message like this is great if the gospel doesn't inform it, reminding you that God's bigger than your failure and that your salvation and your sanctification and your glorification is not ultimately dependent on you. God's faithful even when you are unfaithful. God gives mercy even when you're undeserving. Your relationship and your justification before God does not depend on your performance, but instead on Christ's performance. Praise the Lord. But what this incident does emphasize, and strongly so, is that your faith matters. It counts. It makes a difference. Not just in your life, but it dramatically affects the lives of others. The Bible says that Jesus instantly healed this boy. He's still the same whether he's on top of the mountain in all of his glory or if he's on the bottom of the mountain in his ordinary human skin. But what Jesus wanted for his disciples and what he wants for you and me this morning is to perhaps expose something. Not in a way to harm you, but in a way a surgeon exposes the diseased area in order to bring healing. Because mountains can't stand in the way of faith, we must stand in faith in the midst of mountains. That's the lesson that Jesus wants to convey to his disciples. And it is incredibly clear in these seven verses. Let's stand together as we read God's word. This morning we'll be looking at two things: fallen world and a failing faith. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning, verse 14 of chapter 17 of the book of Matthew. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word this morning, especially with a passage like this that oftentimes hits hard. Lord, I pray that it would hit true and it would hit in the midst of your gospel. And Lord, you would bring healing, grace, and a renewed sense of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's a fallen world, no doubt. And it's sad when you think of the hurt and the pain so many children have gone through. You think of the little boys who have raging cancers and girls with shaven heads who can barely walk because of the diseases of their bodies. And they're in the grip of death, and it's merciless, and these hands are squeezing the life out of them. Then there are the parents, and perhaps their pain is worse as they helplessly watch the love of their lives suffer. They would do anything to help, so they try doctors. They try religion. They try medicine. They try chemotherapy, whatever it takes. They're emotionally exhausted and heartbroken. They're desperate. That's the case of our story today. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, here is desperation, "Lord, have mercy," not on me, "have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Can you feel the father's heartache? Note that he calls him Lord. Likely a greeting of respect. We don't know how far this man traveled to search out this Jesus. And when he came to find him, Jesus was on top of the mountain. He only found his disciples. But note here this detail that's only given in the book of Matthew. When the father comes, he kneels. Perhaps recognizing his authority, perhaps recognizing that Jesus was different than his disciples, that there's something special. He didn't come and kneel before the disciples, but he did kneel before this rabbi. And note, he describes the situation, and he says his son is an epileptic, and the word actually there actually means moonstruck. And it doesn't necessarily mean epilepsy. And oftentimes, in fact, during the first century when this was written, that word didn't mean epilepsy. So we have to be careful to associate this condition that this boy had with demon possession as if epilepsy is always something of a demon. That's not necessarily the case, though it's certainly the case in Mark and in Luke. They describe this same happening in a way that seems to be very symptomatic of epilepsy. But the point here is to hear the father's heartache and then to hear the father's evaluation. What's interesting as you look at the different accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll get to this in just a little bit. They have very different renditions of all the things that happen. And one of the things you learn as you begin to study your Bible is this, that every single writer is selective. What that means is they have a multifaceted plethora of options to be able to choose from. But they choose specific things in order to highlight specific purposes. And we're going to see that in the book of Matthew in just a moment. But what's interesting here, this father's evaluation is at the front and center of both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, there's almost no word change. In fact, it's almost verbatim. Mark says it this way, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Luke says it this way, "And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Matthew relates the father's account this way, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." All three highlighting the very same thing. And you might ask, how is it that they almost seem to copy one another? Well, most scholars are in agreement that most folks think the book of Mark was written first of all the Gospels. And Mark is the longest written Gospel as far as stories go oftentimes. And what has happened is many people think that both Matthew and Luke used Mark as a guide and then added their different nuances and their own style and their own emphases. But Mark was in existence before, and so it's interesting here that neither of these two, Matthew and Luke, changed from what Mark had said. The disciples were unable to cast out this demon. It's a fallen world. A world full of demons, disease, and death. And Jesus has entered into this world, and the question is, what does he find? And sadly, more often than not, he finds our second point, failing faith. Jesus' response is rather surprising. It's kind of scary to hear what he says. Upon the boy's father's disappointing report, Jesus is exasperated. And he focuses his rebuke on the entire generation, a generation of people who are faithless and twisted. Look what he says in verse 17. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You see, the world's failure is this, is faithless. That's what characterizes the world. They're faithless. But not only that, he goes further and uses the word that's translated in many other ways as perverted. It's a perverted world. And that word means twisted. That's why the ESV has translated twisted. It's a twisted world. It's a distorted world in their spiritual understanding. Their ways are not God's ways. Their thoughts are not God's thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so God says, are my ways different from your ways. Their ways are twisted. And Jesus is not saying that there's no faith in this generation. He's saying that the lack of faith is the characteristic of the world. But what becomes even more poignant is this. This lack of faith is also characteristic of his disciples, of you and me. D.A. Carson says this, juxtaposing perverse and unbelieving implies that the failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from a want of evidence. There's been so many miraculous happenings. People have seen Jesus do incredible things. There's probably not a man or woman who doesn't know someone who has been healed of blindness or palsy or some other incident in their lives, someone who's not heard of the amazing things that Jesus is doing. It's not from want of evidence, Carson says, but from a willful neglect or a distortion of the evidence. Ignoring Jesus on purpose. Ignoring these happenings of friends and family members and relatives on purpose. It's the Pharisees who speak to James and John, who have just healed this man who's been lame from birth. And they say this, we can't deny that an incredible miracle has happened. But let's command them not to speak in this name. The evidence is there. Even in their speech, even in their talk, they acknowledge it. They say it's an extraordinary happening. But they willfully neglect. They ignore on purpose. They distort the evidence. And oh, how we've seen that today. Not just in the area of religion, but in the news. Every day, things are so distorted and twisted. It's hard to know who to believe, who to trust. And Jesus, as he comes down from this mountain, this has been his experience here on earth. And even in the midst of his ministry with his disciples. And he says, how long? Can you feel Jesus' personal disappointment? I don't know about you, but I just did not like to disappoint my dad. There was something that just felt awful about it. And if he said something like this, it hurt a different kind of way than if a friend said it. Or if someone who wasn't a friend said it. But this is Jesus. This is the Savior. This is the patient. This is the kind. This is the merciful. This is the glorious one. He's saying it. How long. It's important for us to know that God is not emotionless. He's not some God that doesn't have emotions. He's some kind of stoic God that's up there in the sky somehow, and he's not grieved. Scripture makes very clear that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can also grieve the Son. And this unbelief, because he knows who he is. He just revealed himself to Peter, James, and John. But how often, even Peter, James, and John, even after that experience, will forget who he is and not recognize who he is, and have that inform the way they live, the way they pray, the way they believe. Bring the boy to me. It's almost as if he's rebuking the crowd and saying to the disciples, bring him to me. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked him. Note that he's not rebuking the boy, he's rebuking the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Instantly. Now, I can't help but take a teaching moment here for a second. Again, my goal in all of the ministry that God allows me to have is this. I want you to go home on Monday and be able to read your Bibles well. I don't really care what you think of me. I don't care about sermons and trying to impress people. What I desire, the desire of my heart, is that you would be able to read your Bibles well on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And here's an example. Note, oftentimes authors, remember we said that they were selective. And this is a great example of that. And so what I did in studying for this particular passage is took the accounts of Mark and Matthew and Luke and overlaid them. And what I did is colored them different colors. And here I think you guys will have italics, which will be Luke, bold, which will be Mark, and the underline will be Matthew. But I wanted you to notice something. Something should stand out here with the underline. Notice, I think you have bold behind you as Mark. Notice all the discussion that's going on in the book of Mark that Matthew purposely, intentionally, selectively leaves out. He doesn't include the material about the father who's struggling with his faith. He doesn't include the material where the father says, Jesus, if you can, could you cast this demon out? And Jesus, if I can. And then there's this interaction between he and the father. To Matthew, that's not what he wants to emphasize. Notice how many verses that Mark takes there in the bold. But notice there in the underline, verse 18, Matthew, in just one verse, one sentence, sums all of that up. In fact, Matthew halves the story that's in Mark. And what he highlights is this. Jesus rebuked him, the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. That's the kind of preacher you probably would like. Someone who's short, to the point, just lays it out, easy to follow. God bless you guys. Thanks for returning. I know I am none of these at times, but here's the question. So what is Matthew's emphasis? Or maybe a better question. What is his emphasis not? Did you notice? Jesus instantly heals the boy. He has this incredible power. No one else can heal. They're trying. They fail. Jesus heals instantly. Mark doesn't make that point. He tells kind of what happened. It was like this process. Luke doesn't either. But Matthew makes the point when Jesus comes to heal, he heals. But his point, it's not the center of the story, C-E-N-T-E-R, of what most folks would think is the point. Wow, look at his power. That's not Matthew's point. That's not what he's emphasizing. It's almost an aside to the main lesson, Jesus' incredible healing, that Matthew's trying to convey. Matthew's trying to convey this lesson. Your faith counts. Your faith matters. Jesus can heal like that. It's nothing to him. But you couldn't do it because your little faith. R.T. France says the narrative derives from its focus on the faith and failure of the disciples so that it is told not primarily as an example of Jesus' miraculous power, but as a lesson in discipleship. A lesson for you and for me, followers of Christ, that our faith matters, that our faith counts, that even the apostles, even those who are gifted in ways that perhaps we will never be gifted, even they struggle in the way we struggle and possess at times little faith. What is emphasized? What is this discipleship lesson? Here it is. It's verse 19, the disciples' failure. That's the lesson. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "How could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." This is why. This is Matthew's point. You're now reading your Bible well, and you're gleaning what God intends to highlight. But it's strange, isn't it? It's strange because he's already given them authority to do this in Matthew chapter 10. He's already given them authority over evil spirits. And though Matthew doesn't mention what happens like the other gospels do, we know they go out and they come back electrified because the demons are obeying them. He's given them the authority, but here's the lesson. It's not enough just to have authority. The lesson is the lack of faith is the characteristic of not only the generation, but little faith is the characteristic of the disciples. Trying to do good, not working. Magic formula failing, father, son squirming. What's wrong, Lord? Why is not before? Want to help, but faith failing for sure. Trying harder now, raising my voice. Come out. Nothing. Awkward silence. Bluff succumbs to doubt. It wasn't a lack of his power. To his name, death bowed its knee. Could the lack of healing reside somehow, some way, in me? Because of your little faith, it stung. It stung. Matthew was there. You know, only Matthew and John were amongst the 12. Mark and Luke came to faith later, but Matthew was there. And it stung. And it remained with him. But I want to draw a distinction here so as not to bludgeon you. Christ is willing to say hard things. But when he does, his hammer and his anvil, they sting. But they produce a sweet conviction. It's sweet and convicting because, first of all, it's true. Secondly, because it's for my good. And thirdly, that sweet conviction draws me to God. Condemnation always leads me away from God to the devil. One of the ways that I think God has helped me, at least in the past and in my life, to recognize his voice, God's Holy Spirit, even if he says hard things, will always convict sweetly. If you hear a voice in your head and it's stern and it's not accompanied with sweetness, likely it's not from God. He's stern. But there's a sweetness that draws you to him. Whether you're in Isaiah and you see God and you say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of sinful lips, amongst a people, sinful lips." He's drawn to God, not away from God. The devil's just the opposite. He'll condemn. He'll tell you of your failures. He's stern. He's bold. He's harsh. He's rash. There's never any sweetness. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is saying this hard statement, this true statement about you this morning. Because he loves you. Not only because he loves you, because he loves you. You hear the difference? He says it because he loves you. But not only because he loves you, because he loves you. And you can receive it, and I can receive it, and the disciples can receive it in a way that we can't receive it from anybody else, because we know his motives are pure and holy and just and right. So the question is, what is this little faith? There's these persistent faith failures that are happening. They're almost building up to a crescendo as Jesus is revealed as the true Son of God, as the Messiah. Now he's getting ready to end his ministry here and go off to his death. And there's these failures that keep happening in chapter 14 that happens in the boat on the water. In chapter 15, the disciples, when Jesus asks them to feed the people, they'll say, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed this great crowd? In 16, Peter will have in mind the things of man rather than the things of God and tries to persuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem. In chapter 17, the reason they can't drive out the demon is this lack of faith. Failure after failure after failure after failure. But what is exactly this little faith? What does he mean? Need just more of it? Is it the amount of faith that needs to be increased? Well, let's look at quickly the five different ways in Scripture in Matthew, where Matthew uses this favorite phrase, little faith. And hopefully we'll be able to figure out what he means by this little faith that they lack. And as every preacher does, we'll kind of use alliteration to kind of figure out. The first P of five P's is provision. Look at Matthew 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying that their faith is little, it's deficient. In this area of trusting God for provision. And Jesus makes the point that God loves you. Don't you realize that you're more important than sparrows? Don't you know that God clothes the grass of the field? Don't you just look around at nature and understand his impeccable love? Don't be one of little faith. Trust God for provision. Secondly, we see the second P, protection. And we see it in Matthew chapter 8 where he uses this phrase, save us, Lord. We're perishing, the disciples say as they're in the midst of a storm and they wake him up. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They're in fear of losing their life, and God is eternal life. He defends you. Protection. Do you trust God for provision? Do you trust him for protection? He's given you eternal life. I was in the hospital recently with someone, and I made a point, kind of a foolish point. I was trying to be encouraging, but I kind of just tripped over my words, but he corrected me, and it was a good correction. And I said something along these lines when the doctor had given kind of a report and said all the channels of that cancer were clear. And I said, that's great. You know, if they weren't, maybe that would have meant that you would die. You know, and he just looked at me and said, it doesn't matter, I'm going to live anyway. And I thought about that for a second. And he's right. What does he have to fear? God's protecting his life. He's invincible to the day God calls him home. No person, no plan, no army can ever take one of God's precious one's life without his permission on his specific day, on his specific hour, on his specific minute, on his specific second. If it's not, he or she's invincible. Stonewall Jackson knew that. And he said this when one of his soldiers asked, how can he be standing there so bravely on riding atop his horse when in the midst of all kinds of bullets flying to his right and left? And he said this, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in bed as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that. But to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me, that is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave. That's the opposite of little faith. That's the opposite of faith that's not functioning. That's a pure faith, a trusting faith for God's protection, his provision. Third example is in Matthew 14. But when he saw the wind and was afraid, and he's beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, this him being Peter, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Our third P is faith's personal. It's personal. And God often allows you and me to be tested. And in that testing, we're often tempted to not trust, to not believe that God is a personal God. J.G. Machen says this, the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. Peter should have known. He's the master of the waves in the storm. He rides on the waves. He walks on the storm. And he should have had childlike faith. But he failed. Faith is not only personal, not only for God's protection and provision, but the fourth P, pure faith, faith that's not little faith, is a faith that trusts in God's power. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Then Jesus talks about how they know the signs of the sky and they can predict all kinds of things, but they can't understand or grasp that Emmanuel's with them. God's with them. And an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, Jesus says. Notice the similarity to what he said in Matthew chapter 17 about a perverted and twisted generation. Here he says an adulterous generation looks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And the disciples begin to argue over bread. And Jesus, aware of this, he says, our fourth time, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Don't you remember what happened? Don't you remember how we fed the 5,000, how we fed the 4,000? Don't you remember how many leftovers there were for the 5,000? How many leftovers were there for the 4,000? Don't you realize my power? Not just my provision, not just my personal care, not just my protection, but my power. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's he talking about? Oh, you have little faith? What's the connection? Here's the connection. What's the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Beware of unbelief. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. If you're really God, then show us. Augustine said, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. The fifth example, Matthew 17, our passage. Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. What's recorded in other gospels, this particular verse that's recorded in other gospels when Jesus is on his way to the temple and the fig tree, he'll touch it and curse it, and on the way back he'll see, and the disciples will see that, wow, what Jesus said came to pass. And Jesus will say this verse, but Matthew takes this and puts it here in this story and puts it on the lips of Jesus this way to the disciples, and for us to read it this way as we're reading, because of your little faith. But notice he doesn't leave it there. He says this, and he gives us our fifth P, potential. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, this mountain, this one right here that I just came down, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This potential, the smallest seed produces the largest garden plant. Here's the point. Here's the point, perhaps, of all five of these. There in the mustard seed is the DNA, the intact DNA of the huge garden plant. The power is already there. It's in God. It's not the quantity of faith. It's not this great faith, but even the small mustard seed with a DNA to grow. You water, you plant, you cultivate, but then you watch. You watch the power of God. And I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. So two quick lessons we should learn. It wasn't that faith was lacking in the one who was desiring this healing, the Father. That's not Matthew's emphasis here. It was the disciples. And they had to learn a number of lessons. And the first is this, that old faith is never bold faith. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. We might have done extraordinary things and given up all kinds of, made all kinds of sacrifices in the kingdom of heaven. But old faith is like stale bread. It's like yesterday's manna. And though the disciples had already cast out demons, it wasn't good enough just to rely on the authority that God had given them. It had to be combined with faith, fresh faith, not stale faith. Stale faith is good enough for a crouton on an ordinary salad, but it's not worthy of the kingdom of God. Croutons will never compete with piping hot, freshly baked bread smothered with homemade apple butter dripping over the side, filling the entire room with a pleasing aroma that makes your salivary glands and stomach do happy somersaults. Fresh faith causes heaven to do happy somersaults. Stale faith, little faith, is merely a crouton on a run-of-the-mill salad. Someone said, little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring your heaven, or heaven to your soul. That's what God wants. Old faith, never bold faith, but pure faith is the cure faith, that mustard seed, that DNA. I tell you the truth, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, though it's small, it's pure, it's intact, it's there. It's not relying on something else outside of itself, but it's relying on the God-given DNA, and we are to do the same thing. It's the quality, not the quantity, that makes the difference. A third lesson, careful faith is careful faith. We got to be careful to not make the mistake in saying God's sovereign, my faith doesn't matter. But we also have to be careful of this error. My faith is the reason that my daughter died. There's a sense of trying or relying on God, not trusting in our past experiences, not reaching back to old dusty shelves of things gone on in the past, as somehow you can just with a methodology or a rote memorization or a tradition or just say the right words and things will happen. Jesus wants you to rely upon Him, and this is what the disciples didn't do. They had little faith. It was a faith that was twisted. It wasn't a faith that was reliant. It was old and therefore never bold. It wasn't a pure faith, and therefore they didn't have a cure faith. And a careful faith is a faith full of care. Last, as the worship team comes forward, a given faith is not a living faith. God had given the authority, but we're called to exercise it. Matthew 10:1, let me read it to you. We alluded earlier. But it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He called his 12 to himself and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And when they went out, oh, it must have been an extremely scary situation. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't there. Just like at the bottom of the mountain, Jesus wasn't there. But there's a difference between the two happenings. And what was it? There wasn't reliance on Him. There was a reliance on the past, or perhaps a method, or saying the right words. And this was different. We all live in a fallen world, and we all have a failing faith. But what's so precious about this passage as we close and always ask ourselves, how does Jesus look great in this passage? What is God doing that's so marvelous that He calls us to worship? He calls us to wonder, and He calls us to awe. It's in that last verse inserted by Matthew. Yes, he says, you of little faith, this is why you could not cast it out. Your faith matters. It's affecting that little boy. It's true. But I want you to know something. I want to give you this promise that, listen, if you have faith as much as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will obey. It will move. And what's so glorious about this story is this, that Jesus is patient and He's kind, even with little faith, because He knows that there's going to be those that were there that failed. One day are going to die for the Lord. Most all of them are going to be martyred for the Lord. One day they're going to be some of them standing in the midst of those who crucified Jesus, and they're going to point the finger. You want to know how this man is raised? You want to know how this one is walking? I tell you, the one who you crucified, He has made him well. Don't say that again. Don't ever preach in His name. Hey, listen, we can't help but to speak what we've seen and what we know. There's a boldness there that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit that changes these men and gives these men this power to believe and to trust in God's for His protection and His provision and all the other ways. It's in your DNA, Christian. Won't you call on Him? Won't you trust Him today? I'm guessing you're arguing with me. It's okay. I argue. Been arguing with myself all week. Well, how come, if that's true, friend, it's true. It's true. But Jesus reminds the disciples through this promise to rely on Him, to trust in Him. If you have faith as much as a mustard seed, I tell you, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will be moved. That is your heritage. That's your DNA. Not to be those who are of little faith, but those who qualitatively are different from this generation. Different from the world. That's who you are. Why do I say that? Because that's who He is. Qualitatively different than the rest of the world. Omnipotent, omniscient, ever-present. That's the God, eternal God, infinite God, a God who possesses self-existence. That God lives within you, and He calls you. The good news for the disciples is the same good news for us today. And it's this. He's not done. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. And there's going to come a day when all of that doubt and unbelief is going to be put away. And there is going to come a day, as you grow in your relationship with God, those moments of little faith will become littler and littler and littler. And those moments of trust will come greater and greater and greater. Aren't you glad that He knows your frame? Can you receive that from Jesus this morning? I've been concerned this week because I thought, you know, this is one of those sermons that you can just beat people up and everyone would feel it. And my concern was this, that they'd be more aware of their failure than of God's glory, of God's power. Love the songs that we've been singing. It's been really helpful, at least to me. Love, gospel, saturated, God-focused lyrics. Are you doing okay? Do you have something to do? Uh-oh, I saw like a few of those for the okay, but to do, I didn't see any. I'll try it one more time. Are you guys doing okay? Do you have something to do? Something fresh. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Pray for fresh faith. Not stale faith that's put on a dusty shelf somewhere. But faith that's emboldened by realizing that you're great and you're powerful and that you're a provider and that you're a protector. And that you're personal. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, it is possible to please God. Lord, and that's what we want to do. Have mercy on us this week. And God, would you impart fresh faith for that phone call that needs to be made? For that thing that needs to be picked back up? For that thing that needs to be prayed again about in faith? for that relationship that needs to be addressed, for that thing that needs to be shared, for the forgiveness that needs to be given. God, I pray that you would grant to us fresh faith, the kind of faith that the disciples in our passage today were not operating in at that moment. But when they went out and when they spoke later and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they had numerous examples of that fresh faith. Pray for that for myself, for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.